Turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, and in the bulletin we just have 20 and 21, and that was my intended text for tonight, but we're going to go all the way to verse 30 this evening. Let us hear God's word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Tonight we'll be looking at responses to Christ and the gospel that are present in this text, but also present in our day. And we will examine the responses of our own hearts to Christ and the gospel. Verse 20 sets the context for this. Remember, he has just named his 12 apostles, his inner circle of the, at times, hundreds or thousands of people who would follow him around the countryside. He named out from that group 12 who would be his, as it were, right-hand men, even one who would betray him. And here he is establishing this new Israel as the 12 apostles point back to those 12 tribes in the Israel of God in the Old Testament. And as Jesus' ministry carries on, he goes home. And we don't often think about Jesus having a home. Connor even pointed out this morning that text where Scripture says that, you know, throughout his days he didn't have a place to lay his head. But Capernaum was his home. It was his hometown. It was the place that he centered his ministry from in his home region. And he returns there after he has appointed the 12 up on the mountain. And the crowds follow him. And that is the context of this event that we read of here. The arrival of his family and then the arrival of an entourage from Jerusalem to confront him in the ministry that was going on. The crowd was so immense and so intense that they could not even eat. There was such a clamoring, such a craziness to that day that the order of life was overwhelmed. The regular schedule had to be abandoned, and they could not even tend to their own needs. Again, then, this is that context in which we see this first response to Christ and the gospel, the two responses that we find in this text tonight. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." The first response that we find in this text is the response that says, "This is crazy. This is crazy." Now, textually, there's an interesting thing happening here, because this is much like Moses in the Pentateuch, in that scriptures tell us the bad things that Moses did. If there were a handful of people that those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit would be keenly interested to maintain as above the fray, as not getting sucked into the foolishness of this world, it would be men like Moses, Abraham, David, Paul. But in each of those instances that I have just named, we hear some very horrible things that they did in this life. Not to besmirch them, but to point to that greater one, Jesus Christ, who did live an absolutely perfect life. And you can think back to the things that each of those men did. The Apostle Paul, who was responsible for persecuting the church, who was having the garments laid at his feet as men were rolling up their sleeves to stone Stephen. Not a good look. I think of King David. We have a couple of great psalms to sing from one event in David's life. That starts off, it was the season when kings would go to war, and David was violating that first part of the fourth commandment and not working as he should. He was not doing his job. Or think of Abraham. You know there are rough spots in your marriage when there's a second time you let your wife be taken off into a harem. That's a very awkward ride home when that is all said and done. And Moses. Moses, who in anger smote the rock and disqualified himself from the earthly promised land, amongst many other things that Moses did, the murdering of the Egyptian, and so on. You'd think we would also be keenly interested in maintaining a saintly posture for the family from which the Messiah came. But this text reveals that even in Jesus' family, there are those who struggle with what Jesus does in the lives of others. Some of you have walked that road. Some of you understand what it means to have your parents look at you and say, "Then get out of my house." Asking questions like, "So you're still into that Jesus stuff?" In my family, they said things like, "You still into that Presbyterian stuff?" But I got the last laugh because my dad's a Presbyterian now. What we see in the Gospels is opposition to Jesus as his ministry grows. We've seen this throughout our brief time in the Gospel of Mark already. Perhaps you've seen opposition to you as you begin to take the faith seriously, not as your ministry grows, but as the ministry of the Spirit grows in you. And you begin to take on a more serious posture about honoring the Lord with your life. putting yourself to use for the sake of the gospel. Even more so, opposition to you perhaps as you begin to point others to Jesus. That's fine for you. You do your thing, but don't drag me into this. That is one response that we see in this text. Jesus' family coming out for him, saying he is out of his mind. The second response is even scarier. You have the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, as good Americans who know how to read a map, you'll probably look at where Capernaum is in relation to Jerusalem and say, see, these fools didn't even know what they were doing. Capernaum is north of Jerusalem. But remember, Jerusalem is the center of the universe. And it's also on a very high hill in the middle of the country. So if you're heading towards Jerusalem, the direction of Jerusalem, you are going up. And if you're walking away from Jerusalem, if your back is to Jerusalem, you're going down. If not actually in the topography, in your mind. And so here these men come down from Jerusalem saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Jesus goes on to critique this, but let's just say in short that this is a ridiculous accusation. The response of these men to Jesus' ministry was, this is demonic. J. Adams comments on this text, those who object to biblical ministry often level the most outrageously ridiculous charges. Get used to hearing them. I wish I could tell you he was kidding, but he's not. People don't like the gospel. Here at New Life, you know that we are conscientiously centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our mission statement summarizes all of that. We are a gospel community, meaning we're sinners. We need the gospel. Joyfully loving God and others by gracious means, generous mercy, and global mission. That is just the summary of what it means to be a church. All the things that we're to be about in shorthand. And there will be people who hate that. They want the church to be about anything else but that. They'll call it foolish. They'll call it ridiculous. And friends, people can speak against the mission of the church, but it's a million times more unjustified when they look at what Christ is doing in the lives of sinners and begin to make comments like, this must be demons. We'll comment a little bit more on that in a few moments, but very quickly we start to see that this might be a certain passage that C.S. Lewis crafted, that three-pronged question, is he a liar, is he a lunatic, or is he Lord? Can you imagine the dastardly nature of our Savior if he was actually working for the enemy? Actually doing what he did by the power that he is claiming to be working against? And that's where we find this correction by Christ. And he, thirdly, he reveals his purpose. We find here Christ's purpose. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus first here is presenting a principle of life, that if you're going to get something done as a person or a group, you cannot work against yourself and expect anything to get done. This is one of the challenges of Christian ministry in the United States, where everyone is their own boss, where everyone is the ultimate arbiter in what's actually important and what actually should be done. It's very challenging. So this principle holds true whether it's in Satan's kingdom or Christ's kingdom. If we are working against ourselves, nothing ultimately will get done. A mentor of mine used to say, it's like putting people in a round boat and handing everyone an oar and say, paddle. Everyone's working hard, but we're not working together, all pulling in the same direction. There's a reason we say it like that. We'll go all different directions, sometimes with great zeal, and in the end, nothing will get done. And Jesus takes this principle and he applies it to the demonic. And note that Jesus doesn't say, oh, don't be silly, demons don't really exist. The demonic is very real. Satan is not omnipresent. He's ubiquitous. That's having the appearance of being in all places at the same time. But I'm sure I've said this before. He's like the guy who said, you know, I think I might be omniscient. And if I'm omniscient, here I am in the kitchen. If I'm omniscient, I'll also be in the living room. And he went in the living room, and what do you know? He was there. He said, well, if I'm in the kitchen in the living room and I'm omnipresent, then I'll also be in the bedroom. So he went to the bedroom to check, and guess what? He was there too. That's the way Satan is. He has the appearance by his minions of being in so many places. The demonic is very real, and the demonic work, the demons work to tempt and trick. They hate Christ. They despise him. And Jesus here is not only presenting this principle that you can't work against yourself and expect to get anything done. He's also speaking to the consistency of the satanic. That Satan will take every opportunity to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan would not bow himself, if I can say it that way, to work with the Son of God. He is absolutely consistent in his hatred of the divine, in his hatred of people, in his hatred of the gospel. And he will do whatever it takes to steal, kill, and destroy. Many people in our world do not take seriously the demonic. They make light of it. They joke about it. But there are others who live in great fear of the demonic, even many Christians. So afraid that any ache or any pain or any red light that they didn't need is a demonic attack upon them. But friends, in this text, we can take comfort because Jesus doesn't talk about binding the strong man and plundering his goods. He doesn't finish it with, and I hope I can get this done. He is here. He's in the house. He is binding the strong man. He is setting free the captives. He's bringing healing to those who have been, they thought, irreparably harmed. He is doing the work. Starting from the moment of his public ministry that it began, he was binding the strong man. He was proving Satan does not have authority here. God has come. Jesus is more powerful than the being that so many others fear most. And friends, we may not be fearful of the enemy, but we can so easily fall into his ploys. One of the classic ones for Calvinists, and if you're not sure if you're a Calvinist, if you're at New Life and you like it, you're probably leaning towards Calvinism, at least, is we are so comforted from, we receive such comfort from the gospel that we forget that there are others that we are called to take the gospel to. We start to take on that caricature of those who say, well, if God is appointing those who will be saved, then it will just happen, right? Forgetting that God not only appointed for men and women and boys and girls to be saved, but he also appointed what we call secondary means. And if you want to know what that is, look in the mirror. It's other men and women and boys and girls talking to others about Christ. And yes, it's important for guys like Connor and I to stand in this pulpit. Aaron's being trained to stand in this pulpit and proclaim the truths of Christ, the excellencies of his word. But God has also called each one of us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And your answer is not, we'll come to church Sunday and my pastor might talk about that. Your answer is, Jesus, let me tell you about the hope. Now, there's a whole separate sermon series about living as if you have hope, okay? We live many times in desperation and hopelessness and wonder why nobody wants to know why we have such hope. They're probably thinking, if that's hope, Lord, don't give it to me. But friends, we serve this one who has bound the strong man. He is our Savior. He is our King, and he has called us to serve him. So then we come to a very difficult pronouncement. Jesus goes on, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, in the course of my ministry, I've had a number of people come to me and think that they maybe have committed the unpardonable sin. And there are many things that in our Judeo-Christian culture easily can get pegged as unforgivable sins. Things like divorce. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There are other things that fall into that bucket. And it's usually whatever that culture wants to put forth as like the most important issue. If you violate that, then you're beyond hope. Jesus here is getting into what I would see as the more mysterious side of judgment. Because I tend to believe that as long as someone is taking breath, that there is hope, that the gospel can change them and bring them to Christ. But Jesus here is talking about a line that seems to be able to be crossed. And when people do come to me and they're concerned that they've committed the unpardonable sin, I usually tell them, the fact that you're concerned tells me that you probably haven't, because you seem to be wanting to repent of that, and that's a very important thing. But here Jesus is saying that there's a line that can be crossed, it seems, in hardness of heart. And sadly, we see this more and more in our generation, where Christ and the things of Christ, the gospel, the things of God are labeled bad and detrimental and destructive and hateful and hurtful. And here Jesus is saying, when you look at Christ by his Spirit working in the life of someone, and you say the only reason that can happen is because of something evil, you are, we would say, maybe skating on thin ice. Ice is what happens when water freezes in ponds in the Midwest. It doesn't just come in drinks, okay? So this is a challenging pronouncement of Christ, and we should take it as a warning and as a statement in the extreme to draw us back to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be wise in how we evaluate what appear to be movements of God around the world. There are some pretty ridiculous things that go on. I read recently of a pastor in Africa. This is going to sound so stupid, but this actually happens. Who sits on people's heads and passes gas to heal them. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look at certain things that go on in the world and say, I'm not sure that's of God. Okay? But friends, I think we need to be careful and really evaluate things by God's word. That is the standard. The standard isn't, do I like it or not like it? The standard isn't, am I comfortable with it or not comfortable with it? The standard isn't those famous words, we've never done it that way before. The standard is this book. The things that are commanded, the things that are exemplary to us, and the things that are drawn out of the word by good and necessary consequence. In other words, God has given us brains, and he calls upon us to use them. That is the standard. And then in using that standard and applying that standard, using great care in how we speak about the spiritual experience of others. But even then, Christ seems to not be talking to those who are trying to be careful in their true religion. He seems to be speaking to those whose hearts have turned cold and dead and ultimately hate any operation of the Spirit within them. And I want to just pause on that right there, because I don't know the heart of every person in this room tonight. And there can be a great danger in becoming familiar with the holy things of God, where there can be a presumption that of course it applies to me. Then there can kind of be a hardness that grows up, that I know this applies to me, but Okay, fine. Sometimes I wish it wouldn't. And then there can even be a greater hardening where those of us most familiar with the things of God can begin to despise the things of God and see the things of God as bad and hindering. And kids, I especially want to speak to you in this moment. Because while it is an absolute blessing to be a covenant kid, to not know what it is to not be in church, to not have been baptized, to not know that Jesus is the Savior, there is also a great danger to presume upon that in a way that you begin to despise it. And you can easily begin to look at the world and the fun it seems to be having and the freedom it seems to be enjoying and think, you know, if I just didn't have this church gospel Jesus stuff going on, I could be over there having a good time. And I just wanted to pause here because kids, young people, some of you are too old to call kids, I know that. You are young adults. I just want to give you that word of warning. Because the familiarity that we have, and I was a covenant kid too, we didn't call it that. The Community Bible Church in Williamstown, Ohio, but that's what I were. I was in church every Sunday, 9 months before I was born. Never missed. It was never an option. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, week-long meetings, it didn't matter. We were there. And it can be a challenge, young people, to fight against that familiarity that can breed contempt. And when you begin to come of age and you begin to make your own decisions and you begin to decide when you are going to go to worship and when you are going to spend time with the Lord and when you are going to pray, it will become easier and easier to let other things be substituted in that time rather than spending that time with the Lord. And if any of you are ever struggling, you can call Pastor Joel. I will take you out to lunch, and we can talk. Because what you need to understand is, when you were baptized in this church, we took vows to you. And you are not alone. You are not fighting by yourself against the demons that want to harm you and distract you and turn you away from your Savior. And it's here that we find that third response. It's not in the text. But we think if we shouldn't say this is crazy, if we shouldn't say this is demonic, how should we respond to what Christ is doing? How should we respond to the work of the gospel around us? John 14:6, we read, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, the response is not, this is crazy. It's not, this is demonic. It's that this is the way for me. This is the life. This is truth, true truth. As Francis Schaeffer would say. And what hope can we find in this text? Well, we can find hope in the fact that in Jesus' family, that his brother James becomes the elder statesman, the council in Jerusalem. And Pastor Connor is taking us through his book that he wrote to the church. As we think of these scribes, and remember, these men are working in concert. Whenever you see a scribe, you need to think scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Whenever you think Pharisee, you need to say the same three. Sadducee, the same. They are working together to destroy Jesus. They have become a team. They are in league with one another. And in John 3, we read about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night and wrestling with, who is this man that I am supposed to hate, but I find myself loving? Who is this man that I am supposed to be trying to kill right now, but I know I can't live without him, his presence in my life? And so, friend, what about you? What is your response to the working of Jesus? What hope do you have? And what hope do you hold out for those who have mocked and taunted you for your stand in the gospel? Jesus had James and he had Nicodemus, men who were brought to faith despite themselves. Where are you? What is your response? Is Jesus a lunatic? Crazy? He's lost his mind? Is he a liar? He's really a double agent, actually working for the enemy? Or is he the Lord? And so consequently, the only Lord for you. Those are the three options before us. Choose Jesus. Choose him as Lord and Savior. Fall on him in faith. Stand with me as we pray. Forgive us, Lord. We are so easily distracted. We so easily take for granted the things of your word, the truth of the gospel. And yet, Lord, this text shows us with great clarity that there is really only one option, and that is to receive you as you are given to us in the gospel. Father, whatever the status and position of individual hearts in this place tonight, I pray that you would draw each one to yourself in that irresistible way, that the claims of Christ would be so clear in the minds of each one that they would have nothing to do but to fall on you in faith, trusting you as you grant repentance of their sins. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we can trust wholeheartedly that it is true truth. And it speaks to us of Jesus, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen.